Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to come back to this a little bit later on in the message, so I won't be starting out here necessarily, but we are covering this subject. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're continuing to look at what the Bible teaches about the New Testament church. And so some of this is review, but I'm going to guess that some of this is probably going to dig in a little bit deeper than maybe what you're familiar with. But again, it's about providing a suitable answer from the scriptures, in especially as we look to the start of the work, to ensure that we are actually patterning things after the scriptures. So, for example, while you hold your hand there, I'm just going to turn back to Exodus here. When God had given Moses the instruction to build the tabernacle, and remember how I had said, we don't find the New Testament church taught in the Old Testament, but God has always had a place where his people were to come together to meet and to worship him, to sacrifice to him, to hear teaching from God's word. And so when God told Moses to build the tabernacle, there's one thing that repeatedly comes out, especially in Exodus chapter 25, that we see over and over again. And we have a statement very similar to this. So 25 verse 9, for example, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And as you go through God giving his instructions to Moses about how he was to order the construction of the tabernacle and how he was to make everything that went into the tabernacle, as you go through this chapter and several other chapters that deal with this, and it's repeated again in Hebrews, you have this continual reminder from God. You're going to make it according to the pattern that I showed you. So Moses did not develop the tabernacle based on his own fancies or based on his own thoughts. Moses patterned the tabernacle based on and exactly on what God had shown him. And we know how serious God was about paying attention to that detail, because we recall that in another instance where God gave Moses an instruction to speak to a rock and Moses struck the rock, there were very grave consequences for that. And so that's why we spend as much time as we do and go in as much depth as we do into the teaching about the New Testament church. And so some people will say, well, you know, this is more college level or this is more seminary level. You don't find the teaching so much of college or seminary in the New Testament. What you do find is that pastors were called upon to teach their congregation, the entire congregation. They were to teach them so that they would have a depth or an in-depth understanding of the scriptures and an in-depth understanding of the doctrines of the scriptures. Because if we're going to be of one mind, and we're going to get into that a little bit as we talk about the New Testament church further today, about walking in unity, if we are to be of one mind, then we need to have a proper understanding of the doctrine. Okay, so that's not something that's strictly supposed to be for pastors or for those who are going to be called into pastoring. That is for something for every church member to be familiar with. And so that's why we go into it in the depth that we do. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to read, or we're going to read verses 18 through 27. And I know I said you can sit down. If you're able to, go ahead and stand. We're going to start with verses 18, and we're going to read through verse 27 in unison. So once everybody has that, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 18 through 27. Verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. I want you to pay attention to verse 27. We're going to move into a study here about some of the words that are used to describe the New Testament church in the New Testament, and the word body is the first one that we're going to be looking at. Let's pray before we begin. Father in heaven, I ask that you would be with us now as we open your word and as we study it. And Lord, as always, I ask that you would work in the hearts of each one listening here, Lord, that they would discern everything that is spoken here this afternoon, and Lord, that they would search those things out to see whether they are so in the scriptures, and Lord, that what is taught according to your word might be grasped, and Lord, that we might lay hold on it and apply it in our lives. And we do desire for you to be glorified in this service, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we had looked at the headship of the New Testament church, and we'd seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We saw that with the Lord Jesus Christ being the head of the church, that means that our worship has to be tailored in such a way that it pleases Him. It's not to please the visitor off the street. It's not even to please each other. And one of the things that Paul warned Timothy about that was going to come up, even in Timothy's time, a lot of times people apply that strictly to the days in which we live, but Paul was warning Timothy about it, was that there were going to be those who would heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. But if the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, then the church's worship, the church's conduct, the church's teaching, the church's praising, all of these things in the church are not then to appeal to the church, they are to appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know what pleases Him? Obviously, we come back to the Word of God, and that's what is going to please Him. So, it's important, as much as we pay lip service, just like a lot of people will say, Lord, Lord, but they don't actually obey Him, that we not simply pay lip service to the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the New Testament church. So we want to look at what a church is. We look at its makeup, and I think everybody understands that here, what the makeup of a church is. We know that it's not a building, and we know that it's not a place. And we've gone through that. We understand that the word ecclesia, which is where we get the English word church from, or what is translated the English word church, was an assembly that was called out, or it was people who were called out to assemble. But can we prove this from the scriptures? Can we prove that a church is not the building? We do this a lot of times, and I think I've mentioned before that if you go back to Baptist history books and books that were written in, let's say, even the early 20th century, the 19th century, the 18th century, the 17th century, and as far back as we can go to probably about the 1500s, when we actually had the printing press, you would find that very rarely was the wording used amongst Baptist believers referring to a building as being a church. That's something very more familiar to Catholicism, because their churches were very elaborate structures, and they saw it that way. But Baptists didn't. They would refer to their meeting houses. So they would, and they would say the church that meets at such and such, right, in this town or whatever. So, you know, we have the church being started here, you know, the church that meets in Mono. But they wouldn't say, okay, as they drive by the corner of the intersection here, and they would say, okay, well, there's such and such church. But that's the language we've sort of developed, and part of that is because we fail to sometimes pay attention to what we're saying. I think that's part of it. And the other part of it is that we allow some of these false ideas about what a church actually is to permeate our thinking. And another way that we do that often is we'll say we're going to church. And again, that's language that is fairly modern. That's a thinking that is fairly modern of going to church. Again, we have older language that typically talked about meeting with the church, because that, again, has a better picture. But is a church a place? I'm going to go through a number of things that a church is able to do according to the New Testament. I think this is basic to us, but if you keep some of these verses in the back of your mind, it gives you an opportunity, I think, to in witnessing, whether it's to Roman Catholics or even to those who, for example, we have someone in our midst who's doing a Bible study with a Hindu. She's only going to know, that Hindu is only going to know what she has been told about Christianity. She's not actually going to know it from her own study of the scriptures. And so a lot of times, especially when we're dealing with religions that are coming from other cultures and from other nations, their idea of what a church is usually what they've seen by Roman Catholics in their area or whatever the predominant group happens to be. And so they see a sign as they drive down the road, and that sign says, you know, such and such Baptist church or such and such Methodist church or such and such Roman Catholic church, and they equate a building with the church. And so this provides us with a better idea of what the New Testament actually teaches about what a church is. If you turn to Acts chapter 5, so we say that a church is not a building. Acts chapter 5 indicates that a church is not a building because we see that a church can hear. Acts chapter 5, it can fear is the first thing that I was going to say. We're going to get to the church can hear as well. But Acts chapter 5 verse 11, after the Lord deals with Ananias and Sapphira, we have this statement: great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So God had dealt with Ananias and Sapphira there in the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 5, and Acts chapter 5 verse 11 says that the church can fear. So obviously this isn't talking about a building. We know that a church can walk. If you turn a couple chapters over to Acts 9 and verse 31. All right, so you'll notice, for example, and I'm going to point out again the fact of the local only aspect of the church. In Acts chapter 5, we see fear came upon all the church. It uses singular there, and in the context, it's only dealing with the church at Jerusalem. When we get to Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, we see now it's used in a plural sense because other churches have been started as a result of the persecution that came following the martyrdom of Stephen. Acts chapter 9 verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So churches can fear, a church can walk, it can assemble. And I think this is important for us to understand. This is why the universal church is such a concept not taught in scripture, because it can't assemble. It can never assemble. They can only talk about assembling, but they're never actually going to be able to assemble. And as we go through about what a biblical church looks like, we see, and we'll see this later on, that a church walks in unity based on doctrine. You know that, you and I all know that the ecumenical movement, or the modern evangelical movement of most of Christianity today, they're walking in a unity, but it's not a biblical unity, because the only way they can all agree to walk together is by setting aside doctrine. It's not by holding on to doctrine. So they walk based on what they're willing to disagree on, not on what they actually agree on. You understand what I'm saying here? It's not actually a biblical unity, because they have to set aside even things that we would think are as basic or as simple as baptism. They have to set that aside because, well, I can't walk with so-and-so. He believes something different about baptism than I do. So they have a unity, to be sure, but it's not a biblical unity. And they can't assemble. They'll never be able to assemble. We have Acts 11, verse 26. What can a church do? Well, a church assembles. So Saul is converted by this point. He's gone to Tarshish, and Barnabas goes to find him in verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, not in the church, but with the church, and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So again, church is not a building. If we go to Acts chapter 14 and verse 27, we see again that a church assembles. Paul and Barnabas have gone on their first missionary journey. They've been sent out by the church at Antioch there again. So we see once again the Lord has divinely arranged for his New Testament churches to be the one to send out missionaries, not mission boards, not Bible colleges, not seminaries, not people sending themselves to go and do it. He's given that authority to churches. And so that's the pattern that we see in the New Testament. That's the pattern we have to follow as well. Even if we look at it and go, well, I've got a better way of doing it, we have to follow it and do it the Lord's way. In Acts 14 and verse 27, we see once again that the church can assemble. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, so Paul and Barnabas are reporting back to Antioch. They're coming back basically to give an update on all the churches that have been started. When they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. So we see once again a church can assemble there. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23. Paul here again identifies that a church can come together. So it can't be referring to a building. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? So there's the abuse of the spiritual gifts going on here. 1 Corinthians 14 deals a lot with especially the idea of the superiority of prophecy to speaking in tongues. So the Corinthians were elevating this supernatural ability to speak in languages that they had not learned. They were elevating this as being more important. And Paul is making the point here that prophesying, the preaching of God's word, was superior to being able to speak in tongues. And he goes through all that. But the point here, once again, was that he says the whole church can come together. So again, this idea that a church can assemble, a church can be persecuted. If we look at Acts chapter 8. So a church can fear, a church can walk, a church can assemble, a church can be persecuted. Verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. That would be the death of Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. In verse 3, we have, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So we have the persecution here of the church at Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9 identifies this. And I'm putting a lot of scripture passages together, but part of this, as I said at the beginning, there's approximately 115 references, or there's 115 instances where the word ecclesia is used in the New Testament, and about 110 or so of them are referring to a church or the church in one sense or another. And so what I want us to do is, by the time we're finished this, to have looked at all of the passages in the New Testament that actually deal with the church, so that we've given it a thorough examination. So we have Acts 15 verse 9, or sorry, not Acts, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 9. So Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And so people will take this and they'll say, well, this is referring to the universal church. But remember about the apostle Paul that he never made it to Damascus, did he? He persecuted the church at Jerusalem there. He was entering into every house. He was committing men and women to prison. He says in his testimony in Acts chapter 26, I believe it is, that he caused them to blaspheme before he would have them murdered. So Paul would testify against them at their trials. This is the man who got converted, but he was working in Jerusalem. He's given letters from the chief priest to go up to Damascus, but what happens between Jerusalem and Damascus is Paul gets converted. And so Paul never actually makes it up to Damascus. So when Paul talks about persecuting the church of God, he is talking about persecuting the church of God, which was at Jerusalem. That was the church that he had persecuted. And so he identifies this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. He does as well, again, if you turn two books over to Galatians chapter 1. I think it's obvious to us right now you can't persecute a building. But here we have Galatians 1 verse 13, "For ye have heard of my conversation," that's my behavior, "in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Philippians 3 and verse 6, Paul makes a similar statement again. Paul presents his credentials as a Hebrew when he calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And in verse 6 he says, "Concerning zeal persecuting the church," this is what he was, "concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." And as I mentioned, Paul only really dealt with one particular church, that was the church at Jerusalem. But even in an institutional sense, we can say, for example, that the government today is ramping up its attacks against the family. Now, which family is the government attacking? Is the government attacking the big universal invisible family? No, of course not. We wouldn't say that. That's foolishness. We would say the government is attacking the institution of the family often by laws that they pass, undermining parental authority, trying to do away with biblical standards in families through the laws that they pass. And we say they're attacking the family. They're attacking the home. Much of what is on television today attacks the father, right? We're not talking about some universal invisible father. We're talking about that position, that role that is being attacked, that's being undermined. And so I believe Paul is using this in somewhat of a similar sense. We know from Acts chapter 11 and verse 22 that the church can hear. And again, Paul's not suggesting here that the walls have ears here. He's not talking about a building. He's referring to that assembly of believers walking in obedience to the Lord. Acts 11 verse 22, we have what is the gathering together, or the assembling together of the church at Antioch, and those from the church in Jerusalem find out about it. And so 11 verse 22, "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as the Antioch," and then he goes in and he finds the Apostle Paul. In the next chapter over, we have Peter being arrested. And so what can a church do? It can also pray. A church can pray. Acts 12 verse 5, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church," or by the church, "of the church unto God for him." So a church can pray. A church can receive people. Acts 15 verse 4. Paul and Barnabas come back to the church at Jerusalem, being the first church there. They're reporting back on a dispute that they had had with really the first noticeable perversion of biblical Christianity, where now we have circumcision sort of being brought into the mix. Your salvation is not complete unless you're circumcised, as well as being believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we already have those seeds being sown here. Paul and Barnabas have this dispute. They go back to the church at Jerusalem, and then we see that they are received by the church. Verse 4, "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." A church can be pleased in verse 22 of the same chapter. "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren." So after they settle this whole issue of whether or not circumcision needs to complete salvation, and their conclusion is that, in fact, it does not, nor were they to compel those Gentiles who came to faith in Christ, they were not to compel them to be circumcised, but that they were simply to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so having established that and making sure everybody was aware of that, Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas all leave to go report back to the church at Antioch, and it pleased the church at Jerusalem to send word back by them. So a church can be pleased. A church can greet. We're still in Acts here. So turn to Acts 18 and verse 22. So a church can be greeted. Paul sails from Ephesus here, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted or greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. So a church can be greeted here. And this is where, again, this may be very basic, I think, for our understanding a lot of times, but when you start talking to people who only have a general idea of Christianity, or those who are steeped in, let's say, Roman Catholicism, they do not understand this. And so you have to come to them with passages of scripture like this to show them that these are all things that a church can do. It cannot fit the idea of a building. It cannot fit the idea of a piece of ground. It cannot fit the idea of, some sort of structure that's got a sign out front identifying that that's the building. And that's why I'm saying that you go back not even that long ago, our churches were called meeting houses. And that's because there was a better understanding, I think, of the doctrine and more carefulness. I think more care was taken with doctrines that we held to say, we're not calling this a church because the church is what meets inside. This is the meeting house for the church. This is the place where the church meets. So anyways, we have a church can be greeted. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, we have the fact that a church itself can greet others. So we have Paul greeting the church in in Acts, and then in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, we have the churches in Asia greeting the church at Corinth. The churches of Asia salute you. Notice again, Paul doesn't give some regional idea here. He doesn't talk about the church in Asia as in referring to all believers in Asia. He says the churches, the assemblies, the congregations of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So we have a church can greet and be greeted. A church can know someone. If you turn over to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 22, it would be an amazing building that could do all of these things. And was unknown by, so Paul's talking about after his conversion and some of the time of preparation that the Lord had given to him, and then when he finally went up to Jerusalem. And he says in verse 21, Galatians 1:21, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, verse 22, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. So once again, we don't have the church in Judea in some regional sense here. We have the churches, the assemblies of Judea. They could know someone. And here he says he was unknown by face to them. So a church can know someone. A church can communicate or fellowship. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 and verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. And that word communicate there is not so much referring to it in the sense that we would use it today about talking. It is a deeper sense of communicating in the sense that they were fellowshipping with him or partaking with him. And indeed, the church at Philippi is said to have done a lot of things to help and to show their love for the Apostle Paul. A church can also lead in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So a church can lead. We have the churches of Judea leading the church at the church of the Thessalonians. You see that in verse 1 here. Who is this addressed to? This is addressed to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So a church can lead, and a church can be fed spiritually. Acts 20, verse 28. This is a verse that we memorized. Acts 20, verse 28, Paul's instructions to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so here we have Ephesus being called the church of God. That's not to say there were no other churches of God, but they are the church of God. When this work is finally established here, Headwaters Baptist Church will be the church of God. Toronto Baptist Church is the church of God. Any church that is a candlestick of the Lord Jesus Christ is the church of God. They're not just a part of the church of God. They are the church of God. They are the churches of God. And so we don't go to church. We don't drive by churches. We don't see buildings as churches. The church is presented as a living body here. And we'll look at that later. But it is a spiritual entity of believers called out to assemble together, doing all these things. Now, how big is a church supposed to be? We'll look at its size. Turn to Acts chapter 1. We're going to see something about the size of churches. Acts chapter 1 verse 15. So we don't believe that the church started at Pentecost. We believe that the church was authenticated or empowered at Pentecost. But as we looked at several weeks ago, we saw how the Lord Jesus Christ sang a hymn in the midst of the congregation. We know he did that before he went to the cross. We have baptism already taking place by the Lord Jesus Christ's disciple. We have the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We have church discipline having been given. We have evangelism. All of these things have taken place in the Lord's church already at the beginning, but we do see the empowerment of that church, that first church, the church at Jerusalem, at Pentecost. But here we have in Acts 1 verse 15, we have the church at Jerusalem gathered together waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that would take place on Pentecost. Verse 15, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and then you have a parenthetical expression here, the number of names together were about 120. So we have here the church size at Jerusalem here, the names being together at that time, 120. And I want to point out one additional thing here that we'll explore later on, but we already have the idea that there was some sort of record or some sort of roll that was kept indicating who was part or who was in and who was out, because we have here this very otherwise odd sentence. It would be odd if there was no idea of church membership, that the number of names together were about 120 here. Okay. So a lot of times we have a push for this, and I've seen it even in independent Baptist churches. And again, it comes from this mentality of who are we to please? Well, we don't want people to feel left out. So we can have a person, for example, who may have attended the services of our church. They may have attended the services of our church for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. Sometimes you can have a person who attends for 30 years. They refuse ever to join the church. They don't really want the pastor or the church members there don't really want this person to feel left out, because, I mean, they've been there for so long. And so they'll include them and they'll refer to them as part of our church family. But they're not a part of the church family. They refuse to join themselves to one of the Lord's churches. And what is the reason for that? I mean, if we truly say we desire to follow after Christ, we desire to be obedient to him, and he says, I am the head of this church, well, then you ought to be a part of the body that is run by that head. So we have this tendency, again, to refer to those who faithfully attend but never join. We have this tendency to refer to them as part of the church family here. But here it's very clear, there were 120 who were in, everyone else was out. Okay, so the names being together. So this is the size that we have to start off with. The Bible does teach church membership, and we'll get into that more later on. Sometimes people say, well, there's no specific verse that says you have to join a church. Every analogy that we find referring to the church as being the body of Christ indicates membership. In fact, we just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and how many times did the word member come up there? Members. There's a belonging there. Nobody would ever think of a human body as, you know, having 2 feet and one arm attached, and then there's one arm that's sort of floating alongside beside it, but it never actually joins itself to the rest of the body. I mean, that's just ridiculous, right? And that's the analogy that the Lord uses here. So again, the Bible does teach church membership, and here we see in Acts 1:15 that the number of names together is 120. If you turn to Acts 2 verse 41, we have Pentecost take place. What happens to a person who receives the Lord Jesus Christ? What happens to a person who receives salvation? They don't hide the next time you come back to follow up with them after they've prayed the sinner's prayer, or after they've professed to believe in Christ. No. Then they that gladly received his word were what? Baptized. And that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So here we have, again, additional evidence of the church starting before Pentecost, because on Pentecost there's 3,000 people added to what was already existing before Pentecost. So now we've had 120 jump up to 3,120, or a number similar to that. And so they're added. So we get up to over 3,000 now. This is a very large church in Jerusalem. Turn over to verse 47. we see that it doesn't stop with Pentecost. The second sentence in verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So it's still growing. It started at 120, it went up to 3,120, and the Lord's adding to this church daily. If you turn over to Acts 4, verse 4, so again, we're considering how large does a church have to be. Acts 4, verse 4, we have Peter and John after the lame man was healed at the temple, and as a result of that, many people believed. And so Acts 4, verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So you add that to the daily adding that the Lord has already been doing, as well as the 3,000 that were saved at Pentecost. And this here is just including men at this point, so we can't make any assumptions, but I would say it's reasonable to conclude that that number could have been at least double total that were added to the church, because we only have the record of the men who are added here. So even at a bare minimum, we're close to 10,000 members of the church at Jerusalem. And then, I mean, things are going pretty well here. Acts 6, verse 1, we see that there's more multiplication going on here. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. At this point, there are guesses, but that size of that church could have anywhere been from 10,000 to 20 or 30,000 by that point. Okay? Now, so we look at this and we go, well, you know, we can count amongst our own midst. We're not anywhere close to the 120, let alone the 10,000. Turn to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. You may have noticed this when we read this verse earlier tonight, or this afternoon. And at that time, so and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Notice those last three words there, except the apostles. So we've gone from essentially 120 all the way up to, could have been anywhere from 20 to 30,000 at the most. Now we're back down to 12. So you see how it's still the church at Jerusalem. And obviously we know from going on into Acts 15 and other passages of scripture that church may have grown back again. But it was a church when it was only the apostles, and it was a church when they had maybe 10,000, 20,000, 30,000 members there. We know it's not a diocese, similar to what the Roman Catholics use. There's no scripture record of one pastor being over several churches. We know it's not a provincial type of setup. It's not a regional setup. Many references to multiple churches in one province, for example, Judea and Galatia and Macedonia, indicate that when there was more than one assembly there, they weren't altogether called the church. They were called churches. So we have that, for example, in Acts 9:31, which we looked at. Galatians 1 verse 2 is another example. Galatians 1 and verse 2. Paul doesn't address this to the church in Galatia, and Galatia was a province in the Roman Empire. But he says, "And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia." We see this again in Revelation chapter 1. So Acts 9:31, which we looked at earlier, and for sake of time I'm not going to look at it again, talks about the churches in Judea, the churches in Judea. And then we have Revelation 1 and verse 4, John sends a letter at the instruction of the Holy Spirit to the seven churches which are in Asia, Asia being another province in the Roman Empire. So John to the seven churches which are in Asia. If you jump down to verse 11, we see once again, "What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." Then we go to the end of the book, 22 verse 16. The concluding remarks of the book of Revelation. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." Again, so, and I bring up all these very obvious examples because then when we get to the less than a handful of examples in the New Testament where we could interpret it as either being universal or as being local, we have to interpret it on what we understand the clear passages to be teaching here. Because if the clear passages never teach that idea, and indeed the idea itself that you're to be faithful to a local church and to the universal church contradicts the principle that the Lord Jesus taught about a man can't serve two masters. And we see this. I keep coming back to the practical application of this as a church, is we have to select missionaries as we down the road are going to be looking at doing things like that, that we have such a push today amongst Bible colleges, amongst seminaries, amongst radio ministries, television ministries, evangelistic ministries, Bible printing ministries, tract printing ministries, mission boards, all of these things, none of them being under the headship of any particular visible assembly, none of them, but all operating on their own. And the draw is always there for us in the flesh, especially to say, you know what, when I was in Bible college, so for example, I went down to Pensacola Christian College, and I'm thankful for what the Lord did for me there, but I could not send my children to go there, and as much as I appreciated what I learned through there, because of the fact that their model in being set up is not biblical. You don't have a church there that oversees the college, and so the temptation is you go to something big like that, because it's big, there's lots of money in there, right, because people don't mind contributing their tithes and offerings to some entity that is not going to hold them accountable in their daily walk. And so they send it down there for somebody who comes out of there and they're used to the big orchestra, they're used to the big choir, they're used to the pretty buildings and all of these other things, and now they come and they've got to deal with a church that meets in a house, or a church that meets in a storefront, or a church that meets in a gym, or whatever those things are. It's often very discouraging for them, and they look at that, and so when that parachurch organization, that organization that, yes, they can be doing some good things, and yes, they can be doing some good things for the Lord, but they haven't been given the Lord's divine authority to do those things. When that organization calls them back and says, listen, we have a better position, your pay is going to be a little bit better here, you're going to have more people sitting under you, you're going to have more resources, these people often end up going back. We see this over and over and over again. So much of believers' resources, so much of their time, so much of their money, so much of their people are going back into these ministries. Because it's so much nicer, and I think we know of people like this, even if we've been in the workforce for any period of time, we know of people who are happy to help. They don't want the responsibility of taking on a task or a duty, but they don't mind helping somebody do it. So they don't want the responsibility, they don't want to actually carry the burden, they want to help someone else carry the burden. And we see this in the churches all the time. There is no end to ministries, and this will happen as mail and correspondence starts coming to be addressed to Headwaters Baptist Church here. There's no shortage of ministries that are going to say, we can help you. We can help you. You send some of your money our way. You send some of your people our way. We can help you. And they all want to do that. But why is it that we're sitting at a time here where we have more church help organizations than we probably have had in the history of Christianity, and we have less people going into the pastorate? We have less people going in to serve in visible particular assemblies. Because Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. You'll be faithful to the one and despise the other. And that's what happens. When man has to choose between the big universal church without its accountability, with all the resources and everything else, he begins to despise the institution that God established in the New Testament. And I don't think it's always intentional, but that is the path that we end up going. So when we look at these things, especially as we start dealing with the size of a church here, because we live in a time and we've come often out of circles where there's a philosophy that you can determine how well a church is doing by how big they are. And I come back to what Pastor Kirkland down in Sarnia has repeatedly said. He said, growth and swelling are two different things. He says, I can hit my thumb with a hammer and it will swell, but it will not grow. So size does not dictate how successfully a church is doing. Faithfulness to God's word, that is what dictates how well a church is doing. So whether that church was 30,000 in Jerusalem, or whether that church dropped back down to 12 again, it was still the church of God, which was at Jerusalem. And we pray that that would be the same with ours. We should desire for people to get saved. We should desire to see numbers and members added to our midst, but not at the sake, not ever at the sake of being faithful to God's word.